We're going to read the scripture, hear God's word through Isaiah and through the Apostle Paul in Romans, and we're going to have a time of prayer. Then we'll sing the hymn, "There is a Balm in Gilead," and then we'll hear the message of the day. Listen as God's word is spoken through the prophet Isaiah. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And then from the 12th chapter of Romans, reading verse 12. Rejoice in your hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer.
Would you bow with me in prayer as we ask God's blessing upon our hearing and our obeying this text? Our Father, we are glad there is a balm in Gilead for Israel and in the new Israel, the church, for us, a healing for our souls. Thank you, you are a God who cares and provides. Take now the printed page of your blessed word, and again this morning, make it live. Put it into our wills, our hearts, engrave it into where we feel things, so that as we leave here today, it will be living because it's part of us through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, we published some emergency procedures for our congregation to follow in event of earthquake or fire. Perhaps you remember them. I hope you did. Our family has done a similar plan in terms of what to do and where to go should the smoke detector go off in the middle of the night or the house start shaking. It's important these procedures be carved into our unconscious in advance so that, in a sense, they become reflex reactions in the actual emergency. I can remember, a few months ago, when this church was being remodeled, and it was 11 o'clock in the morning, and of all things, I was in here in a weekday, and the church that week had been literally put up on jacks. Every main bearing post had been removed because we were changing them, and they were up on jacks, and if you remember, we had an earthquake, rather a strong one. And here I was in the chancel, and I looked up, and literally these chandeliers were swaying back and forth, and I looked over and saw those jacks moving. And I concluded this is a pretty sturdy place, so that's the good news, because now we have steel pilings to replace the jacks. But the point being, I knew I had to get out of there, and we did, three of us. But it was good. We had exits, and we knew where to go and what to do. And we trust in a very mechanical way. You have read the procedures of what to do on a crowded morning should an emergency come. So rather than panic and chaos, we can have order. In contrast, recently we were seated with a capacity crowd in a theater nearby, a theater that had no center aisles and whose exits seemed terribly far away. A sense of uneasiness lurked inside of my head as I realized the peril should an emergency occur. And we contrasted that the security of at least having a plan in this crowded congregation with being in a place where we had no emergency procedures, I wouldn't know what to do, and suddenly, preacher that I am, that became a parable of our text. So it got my mind off being concerned about the building I was in and thinking about this sermon to come. Because you see, being Christians, we have immediate access to the all-powerful God of this universe. We call Him our Heavenly Father. We preach that this Heavenly Father knows you by name. He knows you intimately. Knows how many hairs are on your head. He's charted how many days are unfolded for your life. He knows all about you because He made you and He cares for you. Now, the same God who loves us totally has promised to be with us in every time of emergency. Now, what's sad is that many Christians are not aware of or don't take advantage of the resources implicit in who we are as members of God's family, as God's children. Therefore, when trouble comes, we're like myself sitting in a theater. We have a gnawing sense of uneasiness in our mind because we don't know where to go or what to do should an emergency come. From childhood, we might have been intellectually acquainted with these promises of God, but we never made the transfer from our heads to our hearts, to our emotional, spiritual reflexes. So when the pressure's on, we're paralyzed, we fall apart, we panic rather than cope. Our God, through Isaiah, through Paul, reveals Himself as totally sufficient for every need you're facing this morning or any need you ever will face. Because that's true, this morning I want, under the power of the Holy Spirit, I trust, to etch into that part of you that reacts, into that part of you that copes with trouble when it comes, to carve into your soul three procedures of what to do in an emergency. Three things Christians have as givens should a storm hit. I trust they will become reflex reactions when the smoke detector goes off of life and when your house starts to shake. So if you want to open your Bibles, it might help you to look at them because that helps us remember things. It's one simple verse, Romans 12:12, and there's three things that we now want to carve into your unconscious. First, we are commanded, rejoice in your hope. What is this hope that enables disciples to rejoice in crisis? That's not what the world says, certainly. You're not taught to rejoice when trouble comes. We're taught to avoid it. But so like Jesus Christ, He doesn't give us the same input as the world. He tells us to rejoice in our hope. It's important for us to remember that our hope is a conviction rooted in God's revelation of Himself. And that revelation is that God is Creator, He's all-powerful, all-present, and He's promised to use His power and His presence to take all the broken ends and the churning pot of your life and in the long run to turn it into something good. In spite of much evidence to the contrary, perhaps, in your personal suffering and your feeling of being wounded. It's important to stress this. Hope is not wishful or positive thinking by which we seek to deny that there's any suffering or death or hurting or sickness in the world. There is nothing in the New Testament that teaches a Christian to try to avoid the reality of storms. It's quite the opposite. Jesus said, and He meant, in the world, you're going to have tribulation at some time or another. And I won't help you escape it, but I'll surely give you resources to cope. This quarter, United Presbyterian Women are studying Isaiah. I was leading one of their studies, and this prophet spoke to me as he unveils God's character. And I would offer to you this revelation as the basis for the hope in which Paul says, rejoice. So if you go with me a minute, I'd kind of like you to draw some curtains between perhaps what you're thinking about right now and focus upon what I'm going to say from Isaiah as if this is God talking to you. Talking to you in your trouble right now, or talking to you, giving you a resource of saying, this is what I'm like, child, when trouble comes. And this is as true as Scripture. Listen. The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth, and He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. Therefore, fear not. I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. Now listen to this. When you pass, it's not if you pass, but when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you're not going to be burned. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Can you feel the impact of these words? And can you imagine their effect, like the effect of oil poured onto a wound when you're hurting? And when your life is falling apart and your dreams are smashing at your feet and those you love are pulled and torn and your life is chaos, can you imagine the impact of hearing God coming into the midst of that storm and saying, I'm here, and I'm your Father, and I love you, and everything's going to be okay. The power of the universe is at my fingertips. Trust me. Hang in there. We're going to make it. There's light at the end of the tunnel. Now that's hope. Nothing comes to you that has not first passed through the loving hands of your Heavenly Father. You can count on it. You can stake your life on that truth. God is in charge of what happens to us. If you believe it, even in this hour, you can almost feel God's peace flood over our soul as we personally understand these promises are real and we reach out our heart's hand and we say, I'm going to take that and appropriate it into where I feel things and believe things and live out my life. Imagine, because it's important we feel this as much as understand it, imagine the security of feeling God walking with us as we have to walk through these rivers. When we can't escape them, when life is pushing us right out into the depths, to know no matter how cold or how deep, we're not going to be overwhelmed. And that when we're pushed into those fires that are terrifying, God says, you're not going to be burned because I'm with you. Hope is the conviction that my God is in charge of what happens to me, and nothing in this universe, what has happened to me in the past, is happening to me right now, or will happen in the future, nothing in all of the universe will shake God's plan for my life. Now, I'm excited by that resource we call hope. And obviously, it includes also our hope that one day Jesus is coming again. That's our ultimate hope, that the last page of history is Jesus appearing to culminate history as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I trust that God's peace now comes to you so much as you believe these truths about God that it makes sense rather than makes you angry when Paul says, rejoice in your hope, even though your world is falling apart. You see, there'd be something very cruel, wouldn't there? There would almost be something subhuman about coming to a person who's bleeding and hurting and saying, hey, turn on and rejoice, unless we undergird that command with a clear conviction, a clear definition of what our hope is. We are not called to rejoice in wishful thinking or what might be the case. From the book of Acts on, Christians have been able to sing songs at midnight from our prison because we know joy is coming in the morning. We can celebrate God's involvement in this crisis as He bends and shapes and redirects everything into something good. It's been said, and I believe it, that the only kind of suffering that's really intolerable is meaningless suffering. And that's an impossibility for a Christian. There is no meaningless hurting or storms or trouble. Rejoicing in our hope becomes then a workable first emergency pattern of behavior to follow when trouble comes. It's one way of winning a victory in crisis. And Paul reiterated his conviction when he wrote, "We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him and who are called according to his purpose." Do you really believe that? Because if you do, although the world might call you a fool, we Christians follow a long parade of disciples through the ages who smile at death and who celebrate affliction and who kind of win incredible battles over incredible trouble, because we know we're under the aegis, the power of an all-powerful God. If you people can grasp that, that becomes a vital tool for the critical life we're going to live as Christians in the 80s. A second emergency procedure, there in the text, look at it. It's a commandment. You know, notice these aren't little things that you use if you want to. These aren't steps that you can sort of either take or leave. These are commandments on the same par with any other commandment God ever gave to his children. And I think one of the reasons heart palpitations and anxiety and fear reigns havoc in most of us is that we've been disobedient, negligent of these commands in Scripture. Notice, be patient in tribulation. Scripture almost always links patience with suffering. Job is the epitome of one who patiently held on to his faith in God's justice and his love even while his life was falling apart. You know, his sons and daughters get killed, he loses everything. The guy ends up on a scrap heap or an ash heap, scraping his sores. He's a total loss. And yet he can say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And his friends were trying to heap on all these good things of his guilt and all this other junk, as friends have a tendency sometimes to do during trouble. You know, we're always sent on a witch hunt of what our sin is while we're suffering, and there's nothing in Scripture to teach that our suffering is related to our sin, not in the New Testament. And Job says, "In spite of everything I'm feeling and seeing and people are saying to me, God, I'm going to hold on to you, and I'm going to trust that you're just and you're loving, even if you slay me." That's incredible patience. Two word studies are important to help us understand this directive. It was kind of fun to go back to the original and discover that patience in the Bible is not a passive verb as it is in English. It is not a directive to maintain a spirit of tranquility, resignation, or stoic acceptance in the face of trouble. Actually, patience is a poor word for the translation here. Being patient is an active, aggressive verb relating to our struggle with those feelings during crisis, feelings that attack what we believe about God and his promises. Patience is that Job-like quality of character that relentlessly hangs on to what we learned about God in the light while it's dark, that holds on to God like a pier piling when the waves of life are crashing over us and threatening to drown and shatter everything we hold dear. Patience feeds on knowing my God is Lord of the raging sea. And therefore, in his time and in his way, everything's going to be all right. Patience is not denying suffering or trying to escape it, but it's meeting trouble head on in the name of the Lord, knowing at our fingertips is his power to defeat and transform every adversity into a blessing. That is patience. The Christian, through patience, rather than crying out in the why me syndrome when trouble comes, goes to work squeezing the divine nectar that's in every affliction, a nectar that nourishes and builds our character. Patience holds this conviction: every adversity is an opportunity for my Jesus. I celebrate God's truth in this. And I yearn for this preacher, for this congregation, to graduate to a patience of Job, who said, and we can say, though he slay me, though my body doesn't heal, though my marriage doesn't heal, though I never will be beautiful, though I'll never be thin, though I'll never Have all my dreams come true, the things that afflict us. We can say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I feel a theology that views Jesus as a Jenny's lamp that we rub to get everything, every disease healed, everything okay. A theology that makes us believe Jesus came here to get us out of suffering so life can be sort of a rose-colored glass circus. That kind of theology is not rooted in Scripture. Patience tells us, let life, let the devil throw it all at us. And our God is with us when we walk through the rivers. And he's with us when we're walking through the fire and we won't be overwhelmed. I like that kind of theology because it's real. And I can put my hand on it and hang on to it like a hook rather than trying to hold on to a theology that promises me deliverance. What happens when terminal illness hits or a loved one goes? It just doesn't work. Listen to the Bible talk about patience in James 5, 7 to 11. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. As an example of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we call those happy who were steadfast, who were patient. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. That's what we know. On this side of the storm, we've seen the purpose of the Lord, and the end result's going to be good. Count on it, believe it, and you have an emergency procedure to follow when trouble comes that'll get you through. Tribulation is a second word. In the Greek, tribulation is that kind of pain that demands aggressive patience in order to cope, because tribulation is the unique kind of pain brought on by pressure. How contemporary a word 2,000 years old can be. Because in this congregation this morning, probably pressure and stress is public enemy number one. A staff person came by the other day saying, I'm flying to Tahiti, and I told him right then, because I felt like it, hold on, I'm going with you. And you know, don't we all get into that syndrome at some point during the week? Pressure gets to us in many forms. Relentless physical pain that just doesn't go away. Unrelieved emotional stress, tension at work, at school, with our children, long-term care for someone who's ill, foreboding fear about the present or future that we can't quite verbalize, but it's there like the Germans call an angst, a sense of foreboding, and it just robs us of joy. These are all enemies that cause pressure, or as our text terms it, tribulation. Christian patience is a God-given survival tool which helps us seek God's involvement in taking pressure and stress, and rather than it being just like water spread in the desert with no meaning, it channels pressure and stress into something good and redemptive that will be an eternal blessing. Patience in tribulation is sort of like a mother must feel while she's in labor with a child. It's intense. It's terrible pain, but you know life is on the other side of this pain, so it has meaning. And therefore, once the baby comes, you're going to forget the pain. And that's kind of how it is with Christians in this life. We might have a long period of labor, but at some point, we're going to look back and we're going to see life as the result of that pain, and we'll rejoice and praise God for it. No other person on earth can say that except a Christian. Because only the Christian has the promise, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Therefore, patience in tribulation demands that you and I sink our heels into the certainty that with God nothing is impossible, he will never forsake us, that he's on our side, and therefore we're going to win. And that's not wishful thinking, thank God. That's scriptural truth. These truths lead us to the third emergency procedure when trouble comes, and certainly my favorite. Paul says, remain constant in prayer. Remain constant is only one word in the original, and it literally means be busily engaged in, be devoted to, persevere in, spend much time in. I don't know about you, but If we're following the first two directives of rejoicing in our hope and patient in tribulation, prayer is just a kind of a natural reaction. You don't have to work at it. When I'm hurting, when I'm anxiety-ridden, when I'm overwhelmed, I'm driven to my knees by the sheer pressure. I don't have any choice but to pray. I can't help myself. I'm so weighted down, I don't have any other place to go but to the one place that really matters, and that's to my God revealed to me through Jesus Christ. Now, implied in this directive to be constant in prayer is friendship with Jesus. And as I like to stress in every worship service, the promises of God are for His children. And if you've never done business with Jesus Christ, if you don't know Him as your personal Savior, what I'm saying may not make sense, or even worse, if you were to try to apply them to your life without being born again and brought into God's forever family, they won't work. For example, how can you be in constant dialogue, conversation with one you don't know? Now, I don't say this arrogantly, I just say it as a fact of my experience. Jesus is my best friend. He knows everything about me, and He loves me just the same. I tell Him things I don't tell anybody else. But when I met Him as my Savior, I suddenly realized what the church had been saying for 2,000 years is not words, it's a fact. Jesus, the Son of God, is alive. And He's potentially there to relate with me as a person. And so when I pray, I'm not just meditating in some Eastern concept of focusing on my innards and trying to empty my mind of everything. I'm having a struggle with my best friend. I'm talking with Him, believing that out of that raging storm in which I find myself, He's going to intervene with His powerful hand and He's going to deliver me. And so my prayers go something like this. God, You promised to give me power when I feel faint. Well, I feel faint right now. My strength is gone. My sins are piling up higher than my head. And You promised You'd go with me when I have to pass through these waters. Where are You? I don't feel Your hand. I can believe You're there, but I don't feel You. I want You to help me and strengthen me so I won't be overwhelmed. You said when I walked through the fire, I wouldn't be burned, but Lord, that fire is awful hot. And so today, I need Your help. I'm bringing these promises to You, and either You're a liar or You're for real. And so here it is, God, cash in. These are the promises, and I claim them because I believe them and because I'm Your child. Now that's what goes on between me and Jesus when I'm in a tough spot. And that's pretty tough to do if you don't believe He's there. And certainly I wouldn't characterize meditation as that kind of a struggle. And so this morning I trust the Holy Spirit will carve these three behavior patterns into your heart, your souls, your minds, and into mine too, obviously, so that when trouble does come, and it will, you can count on it, you will know immediately what to do. You begin by rejoicing in your hope of what God's going to do with this mess. And you're going to be patient and hold on, even though everything you ever believed about God is being tested by the incredible fire and flood that's entering your life. And then you're going to be constant in prayer, because God is not some stone idol. He's your best friend, and His heart beats with your heart. And His tears flow with your tears. And when you cry, He tastes salt. That's the kind of God we have. And it's in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit that I share this good news with all of us. Amen.